Okay, so quickly then, if we get our slides up there, but we're going to look at the timeline. Now, our calendar is dated roughly around Jesus' life. So this is the year 2009, because somewhere at some point in history, somebody believed that Jesus was born in the year zero. But actually, they got it wrong. And generally now it's accepted that Jesus was born approximately in the year 5 or 4 BC. So prior to zero, the counting kind of went backwards. So 5 happened before 4. Okay, that's a bit confusing. But the reason for that is that we know that he was born when Herod the Great was in control. And Herod died in April of the year 4 BC. So Jesus has to have been born, and probably born about a year before that, because when Herod learns of his birth, he decides to kill all the infants, male infants, 2 years old and under. Oh, Sharon! So, born in the year 5 or 4 BC. It does. How do I answer that? It's basically because zero was thought to be the year that he was born, and that's why the division is BC and AD, but the zero is incorrectly placed. Do you know what I mean? So he was actually born about 4 or 5 years before the year they thought he was born. AD means Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord. But if you want to be very politically correct, you now have to refer to BCE, which means before the common era, and CE, which is the common era, because not everybody believes that Jesus lived and died. Okay, but we'll still go with BC and AD, because most people are more familiar with that. Okay, listen, if you have a question, just stick your hand up, because I'm kind of steaming ahead here, so... He began his public ministry then roughly around the year 29 AD. This is based on the fact that John the Baptist commenced his ministry first, and Luke records that that was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, who was one of the Roman Caesars. So kind of going with what information we have on that, we can place the beginning of his ministry roughly around 29 AD. That, of course, means that he was a bit more than 30, but all that Luke tells us is that Jesus was about 30. He doesn't say he was 30 on the nose. He was about 30 years old when he started his ministry. So if he's a little bit over 30, that's not a problem. John's Gospel specifically mentions 3 Passover feasts. There's one in chapter 2, verse 13, one in chapter 6, verse 4, and one in chapter 11, verse 55. He mentions another feast in chapter 5, verse 1, which is possibly another Passover feast, so it's not really very specific. But again, from John's Gospel, that's where we know that Jesus' ministry has to have lasted about 3 years, or probably a little bit over 3 years. And if we didn't have that kind of record in John's Gospel, we wouldn't really know for sure exactly how long it lasted. He died then during Pilate's governorship of Judea, possibly around the year 33 AD. So we've got the 33 AD bit, it's just the zero that we've got wrong, okay? So that's roughly the timeline of when he was born and when he died. And you know, we often think that Jesus' life was cut short. We all think 33, but whether he was 34, 35. But actually, life expectancy in those days, the average life expectancy was only around 30-something years. Now, that takes into account all mortality, so from infants right up. But, you know, life expectancy was a lot shorter then than it was today because of health, sanitation, poor medication, and all those kind of things. So moving on then, we'll just give a kind of overview of Jesus' life, his birth, and his childhood. I'm not going to go into too much detail here because I'm assuming that you're relatively familiar with the stories in the Gospels. So he was born in very humble circumstances. I mean, born really while they were on the move, having had to go to Bethlehem, nowhere decent for the birth to happen, happened in a stable, an animal accommodation. So very humble, but obviously very unique. I mean, who else in history has had their birth accompanied by appearances of throngs of angels and wise men traveling over great distances and bringing gold and frankincense? So humble, but very unique. He grew up in Nazareth, which we've mentioned earlier was in Galilee, so in the Northern Territory. He learned his father's trade, which we commonly refer to as being a carpenter, but the term really refers to the fact that he worked with a variety of materials, so it's probably more accurately a craftsman or a builder. It wouldn't necessarily just have been specifically wood that he worked with. His family would have been middle class, but again, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were affluent. People who lived in their homes, and their homes were kind of built around a central courtyard. They maybe just had one or two rooms. They were lit with oil lamps, built around a courtyard, and neighbors would do their daily chores together. So cooking and washing and whatever was all performed together. It's a very communal sense. But they wouldn't have had much in terms of personal possessions. He was educated in the local synagogue by a rabbi. We've no mention in the Gospels of Joseph after the account of Jesus being in the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 12. So it's assumed that Joseph probably died at some point after that, which would have meant that Jesus would then have had to assume responsibility for the family as the oldest sibling. And we know then from Mark 6, verse 3, that Jesus had younger brothers. There are four of them named in that verse, and he also had younger sisters. His public ministry then began when he was 32 or 33. It's something that intrigues me sometimes is how could the religious authorities of Jesus' day have missed what the scriptures were saying and have missed identifying Jesus and recognizing Jesus, but yet they did. Exactly. And their own interpretation of the law and the niceties of the law, well, whether you call them niceties or not. But the other part of that is that when Jesus did begin his public ministry, I mean, people like the wise men, they had come from a land way off. So they had, we presume, gone back home again. Herod the Great was gone. And Pilate was in authority then at that stage. Others, Jesus did have a huge following. It wasn't primarily the religious authorities, but he did, certainly at the initial stages of his ministry, he had a huge following. But up until that point, his existence was, in effect, unknown. I mean, there was that great announcement at his birth, but then for 30-odd years, he lived a quiet life in a small, kind of irrelevant town in the north of Galilee and just got on about his daily business. Does that kind of answer your question? Yeah? No? Okay. I'll stay going, and if there's anything else, just ask again. So the beginning of his public ministry then began after John the Baptist had started his ministry. So John was preaching basically a ministry of repentance. It was an expectancy of the coming kingdom of God, but the coming judgment of God. So he was calling people to repent and to be baptized. And it was during this time that Jesus then approached John himself and submitted himself to John's baptism. Jesus drew his first disciples from John's followers. His baptism by John literally is kind of the springboard then for his ministry or his mission. And it identified him as the Son of God and the one who was going to be the deliverer of God's people. He then had a period when he was tempted in the desert. And those three temptations, when you look at them, are really testing his relationship with God the Father. Will the Father provide for him? Will he take care of him? Can he force the Father's hand into taking care of him if he throws himself off the pinnacle of the temple? Testing his loyalty to the Father. If you want the kingdoms of the world, come over to my side and I'll give them to you. So his relationship with his Father was tested and ultimately strengthened during that time. Then initially he spent a short period in the Jordan Valley around Judea. John's Gospel records that he was preaching there and baptizing people. And then as the authorities became aware of him and started to ask questions, and as John the Baptist was arrested and opposition was starting to, you know, things were starting to heat up a bit. So Jesus moved away from Judea and went back north to Galilee. And the bulk of Jesus' ministry over the next 3 years happens up around Galilee. Not everything. He makes his trips up to Jerusalem occasionally for the Passover or whatever. But the majority of his ministry, preaching and healing and performing miracles, happens up around the district of Galilee. Features of his ministry. Jesus had a nomadic lifestyle and he had no financial security. So even though in terms of class he would have been middle class, once he began his ministry, he effectively left all that behind him. And you'd be familiar where he tells his disciples that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so he has this nomadic lifestyle. He's dependent on gifts and donations to his ministry to keep him going. John's Gospel tells us they had a common purse and they just had that for their basic essentials for what they needed. He gathered a pretty mixed group of disciples around him. I mean, he had a tax collector. He had someone who was called a zealot, which the zealots were kind of the people who really were the rebels or the revolutionaries. He had fishermen. He had Judas, really a mixed bag of people. Most of these were from around Galilee, probably with the exception of Judas. And yet the amazing thing is that with this handful of, you know, not very notable people, Jesus managed in the space of 3 and a bit years to train them and to teach them and to prepare them so that they became a united force that turned the world upside down. And, yeah. I think it's connected with his name Iscariot, which is naming kind of the location where he's from. But I don't think nobody says that that's anything to set Judas apart from the rest. But they just make the comment that he probably wasn't from Galilee. Well, he would have been brought up as a Jew. Absolutely. Yeah, completely. And would have, you know, we're told in the account in, I think it's Luke's Gospel, where he goes up to the temple with his parents, and that's to celebrate Passover. So that's going up to Jerusalem. And, you know, not everybody made that pilgrimage. So even the fact that they as a family made the pilgrimage is an indication that their Jewishness was important to them. It's something they valued, and it's something they practiced. Yeah. And it is very interesting. And Jesus' whole approach to the law, as it was understood in his day, becomes one of the main friction points between him and the religious leaders in his day. Yeah. It is, absolutely. But yet he grew up, and we're told in that account, and Jesus returned to Nazareth, and he grew in stature and in favor with God and in favor with men. So he's portrayed as a good little boy who, you know, wins favor all around him and does what's expected of him in every sphere. So I think we can safely assume that, yes, he was a good Jewish kid. Yeah. Features then of his ministry. He had this group of disciples. Initially, his ministry was very much itinerating and preaching. He preached at times in the synagogues, but as time progresses, that becomes less and less, and he's preaching out in the open and preaching to crowds of people. Over a period of time, as hostility and opposition develops, his teaching becomes more focused on his disciples towards the end of his ministry. He related to all the social classes. So, in fact, the company he kept was often a cause of criticism from the Jewish authorities. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He spoke with women. His own disciples were even surprised at that one. And in that case, it wasn't just a woman, it was a Samaritan woman, so that was worse again. He had encounters at times with Gentile people. Some of the women he associated with had been prostitutes. So Jesus didn't keep to an honor code of just the respectable social classes, and he came in for a lot of criticism because of that. But yet he also had support from people of the upper classes. So, for example, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, these would have been people from the upper classes of society who Jesus also had encounters with and who we believe were disciples of Jesus. His political stance, Jesus really avoided taking a firm political stance because the understanding of what the Messiah would be was a political figure. So you'll be familiar with situations where Jesus was asked about, should we pay tax to Caesar? And his reply is, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. And something that I read in my research here was that some of the Caesars almost expected to be worshipped as if they were gods themselves. And if you interpret Jesus' reply in that sense, well, give to Caesar what's due to Caesar. So the tax is due to Caesar, but give to God what is due to God. So our worship is due to God, not to Caesar. So he avoided a political stance, but in every aspect of his life, there was no evidence that Jesus was a revolutionary. In fact, if anything, he was harsher and more critical of the Jewish people and he pronounced judgment on the Jewish people rather than being antagonistic against the Roman authorities. His miracles then, I just wanted to talk a little bit about his miracles because I think people often miss or perhaps don't appreciate how much the miracles were an integral part of Jesus' ministry. And we can often hear a lot about how great a teacher Jesus was, but actually you can't separate his miracles and treat them as something different or something that were just kind of attached. Luke 24, verse 19, this is the account of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples after his resurrection. And when he initially asked them why they're so downcast, they say, you know, have you not heard about everything that's happened? And they refer to Jesus as a man, a prophet who is mighty in deed and word. And in fact, when you look at many of the preaching accounts in Acts, it often refers to Jesus' deeds before it even refers to his teaching and his preaching. He is a man attested by God with various signs and wonders. So these are a very important part of his ministry. They were recognized by those who believed in Jesus as signs of God, and they were evidence of the inbreaking of the reign and power of the kingdom of God. So they're an integral part of his ministry. And we see as we look at, you know, the main themes of Jesus' teaching, it's all about the kingdom of God and that he was instigating and bringing in the kingdom of God. And an inevitable part of that was to drive out the forces of evil. And this is where many of his miracles occurred. Most of them are miracles of healing, and then many are exorcisms, and there are some miracles involving nature. So walking on the water, calming the storm, these kind of things. Some miracles demonstrated his superiority over the prophets of old. So for example, there's a kind of parallel or comparison that's drawn between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Moses on the mountain and in the wilderness then providing manna for the people. And this kind of comparison exists that what Jesus provides is better than what Moses gave. And then ultimately Jesus himself is the bread of life. And some of these miracles help to actually support and demonstrate what Jesus is teaching as well. So opening the eyes of the blind is often seen as a case of enabling people's understanding, that where they haven't understood, Jesus is the one who can open their eyes and enable them to understand. So there's teaching methodology involved in the miracles, but they're also of greater significance. They are visible demonstrations of the power of God breaking in his life and his ministry. I have a few slides here. Oh yes, why did Jesus heal and exorcise demons? So I've mentioned most of these points. Some of them fulfill Old Testament prophecies. They provide opportunities to teach. In some cases, he's concerned with reinstating the social outcast. Now, a brilliant example of that is the woman who had the issue of blood, and we're told she'd been bleeding for 12 years. That woman was excluded from the most important facets of life because, according to Old Testament law, she was unclean and she could not participate. So in healing her, it's not just a physical healing, but Jesus is reinstating her right back into society where she can again enjoy worship in the synagogue and being part of the wider community. Some of his miracles provide opportunity for belief, and this is very much presented in John's gospel. John only records 7 miracles. 3 of them are miracles of healing. Others are the feeding of 5,000, walking on water. And they're explicitly presented to ask the question, who is this man? and to draw people to a place of belief. But belief on account of miracles is never enough. And John's gospel is very clear in this. Many people followed Jesus and pursued him and almost hounded him because of his signs and his miracles. But when the crunch came, they were pretty quick to disappear because they were just interested in a wonder worker. And Jesus challenged them, and this challenge actually caused a lot of people to leave him. Jesus challenged them that they had to believe and commit themselves to his word and to his teaching. So miracles can be a valuable step in aiding faith and aiding belief, but belief in Jesus on account of miracles alone is never enough. It has to be a commitment to what the miracle is saying about Jesus, to who this person is, and why he's able to do these things in the first place. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm fascinated with this whole area of healing. It's actually one of the courses I've been teaching down in Carrigeden. And it's fascinating just to look at the biblical record, both through the Gospels and into Acts and the Epistles, and just to get some solid biblical perspective on the value of healing, the value of miracles, the fact that God is a God who heals. He wouldn't be God if he couldn't heal, if he didn't heal. But, you know, we need to see beyond the miracles in themselves. And I sometimes have a problem if we're just promoting a ministry of healing. You know, it's not just about bringing healing. God wants to do something more in people's lives. He is concerned with our well-being, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever. But he wants to do something more in our lives. And there are different ways that he achieves that. It's not always just through healing. So yeah, it's another great area for study. Yeah. That's it, yeah. Yeah. And we need to find a balance. We need to absolutely believe that God is interested in our physical well-being, that he desires to heal us. But we need to look to and see, you know, what is God seeking to achieve? What is his aim in this? So other reasons for healing. He heals sometimes out of compassion, revealing the heart of God. Maybe sometimes he healed because there wasn't a medical solution, like that woman with the issue of blood. But ultimately, his healings and exorcisms pointed to himself, to his person, and to his mission. And they called for a response to him. Another feature then of Jesus' ministry is his authority and his attitude towards the law. And one of the most striking impressions that people seem to have had of Jesus was that they were impressed by the authority with which he spoke. Now, one of the reasons for this is that the law, as I've mentioned earlier, had the scribes and the Pharisees had so defined the exact detail of what it meant to keep the law and what it meant to break the law that they had added all these interpretations that to them became as important, if not more important, than the actual law that was written in the Old Testament. And when there was any dispute over interpreting the law, the teachers would refer to previous teachers, previous rabbis or previous scribes, and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so interpreted it this way. So they always reverted to somebody who was regarded as an authority in the law. When Jesus taught, Jesus didn't revert to any authority other than the Old Testament scripture and to himself. And very often he started off by saying, you've heard it said, but I say. So he himself was the measure of authority with which he presented his teaching. And the crowds loved it. Maybe because he was getting back to the simple fact of the matter. But he had this air of authority that people responded to. Now, of course, that always brought him, and often brought him, into clashes with the authorities of his day. He, in particular, clashed with them on things like ritual cleanliness, and in particular about the Sabbath. So they would challenge him when he healed the man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his bed and walk. Well, one of the things that they had decided was breaking the law of the Sabbath was to walk and carry your bed. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say that, but this was one of their traditions that they had added. And it's very interesting because with the miracles, very often they don't question whether or not a miracle has happened. They're oblivious to it. They're more concerned with the fact that Jesus has told somebody to walk through the streets carrying his bed. That's a bigger issue for them. So he often had clashes with the Jewish authorities because of this. But, you know, he could cut through all that red tape that they had added, and he could get to the heart of the matter. And he actually at times asserted that he had the right and he had the authority to interpret what these things were for. And he specifically says that with regard to the Sabbath, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he is the authority to determine the proper usage. Yeah, I'll get to that. Can I leave that and hopefully I'll get to it? His ethical teaching then, and ethics were a very big part of Jewish faith as well. They were very concerned with living right and living ethical lives. And Jesus, when he taught about ethical matters, and this primarily, we'll have this in Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And again, he was more concerned with the intention and the motivation than he was with the letter of the law. So he would question what was in people's hearts, and he would challenge them on their motives and the intention. And what he required was actually a righteousness that went beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he wasn't by any manner means lowering standards, but he was setting the bar that it was principles that mattered and not just the letter of the law. So his teaching was popular with the common people, but not with the Jewish authorities, who felt challenged by his teaching because, in effect, he was eradicating or challenging a lot of their teaching that they had added. His style of teaching. His teaching was delivered in a wide variety of real life situations and encounters with various people. He used plenty of argument from scripture, and we see throughout the gospel accounts how he referred to the Old Testament. He had ethical exhortations and rules of conduct, as we've just mentioned. He used parables frequently to get his message across. His teaching also included future predictions, and he had vivid illustrations and visual aids and acted parables, like the time he put a child in the middle of the disciples to teach them about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, and other stories like that. So a very vivid, very engaging form of teaching. It wasn't just a matter of one person sitting or standing there and doing all the talking. Very engaging with people. Now, this is hopefully the final section, and these are the main themes of Jesus' teaching. I've taken most of this from, if any of you have the IVP New Bible Dictionary, it has a great article in there on Jesus, his life and teaching, which suited my purposes very well. So a lot of this has come from that. And we can start off with Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And in a sense, this is almost summarizing his teaching, the essential ingredients of his teaching. One is that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and predictions concerning the hope of Israel. And it was fulfilled in him. He himself was the culmination of what the Old Testament looked forward to. And so Jesus was introducing a new era. It wasn't just that he was adding to something that was there already, though in a sense he was, but it was more than that. He was introducing a new era in history. And this is summed up with his announcement at the Last Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant. So he's instituting a new covenant with the people of God. The kingdom of God, then, is also another main focus of his teaching. And while the Jews may have had a concept of a physical nation and physical territory, what the kingdom of God was essentially about was about the rule of God. It was about God's sovereignty, and it wasn't actually necessarily attached to a geographical location. So there was a sense in which there was an individual sense in this, as people came into God's rule in their lives individually, therefore they became part of the kingdom of God, even though they may still have been living under Roman oppression. So, not necessarily a geographical concept, although it doesn't altogether rule that out. The kingdom of God is marked by personal, social, and even cosmic transformation. It's present in Jesus, so the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is here, and yet there's a sense in which it's still to be fulfilled. And in some respects, we live in that same environment. The kingdom of God is present in our lives. We've put ourselves under God's rule, under his sovereignty, but there's still going to be that ultimate fulfillment, which is when the kingdom of God will be universally recognized. So these were the things that Jesus taught. The kingdom is God's doing. It's God's gift. So Jesus not only teaches about it, but he also prays for it. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. This is praying for God's rule and God's sovereignty in our lives. So this is really the central focus and the main thing. It's the controlling thing in Jesus' life and mission, is bringing in the kingdom of God. And will come to its ultimate fulfillment when it is universally recognized. Related to that, then, is his teaching on the relationship with God the Father. And there's two aspects to this. The first aspect is Jesus' own relationship to God. And this is a unique relationship. He refers to Jesus as my Father. In fact, John's Gospel refers to the Father over 100 times, and the vast majority of those is referring to him as the Father of Jesus. But at the same time, he also teaches his disciples that they too can know Jesus, can know God as the Father, but not in exactly the same way as Jesus. Jesus' relationship was unique. However, he can introduce them to this relationship with God as their Father. So they are taught to pray to our Father who is in heaven. Jesus himself, of course, uses the term Abba, which was a term that implied greater intimacy than any of the Jewish tradition would have encouraged prior to that. So it's quite unique to Jesus himself. So his followers are taught to regard God as their Father. They're to rely on him for care, for provision. And ethically, they are to live like him. And it's a tall order because he says, therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's not just this namby-pamby nice little thing of, oh, God is my Father. It's a tall order too. It's relational. And those who come into that relationship with God can enjoy the relationship with him as Father. And there's a great verse in Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it is through the Son that we are introduced to the Father. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Yeah, we have that from Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us that Jesus is the exact representation. And in fact, Jesus himself says, I think this in John's Gospel, I and the Father are one. So they're the same in essence. Exactly. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yeah. I know. There's a lot of stuff in here. Yeah. There's a lovely little thing that becomes evident in John's Gospel where Jesus is explaining that he only does and says what the Father reveals to him. And the concept kind of comes through all of that, that the Father's love for Jesus is expressed by revealing to Jesus what he is doing and what he is saying. And then Jesus' love for the Father is expressed in his absolute obedience to the Father. And then that model is kind of set up as the model for the disciples and for his followers, that as we bring ourselves into relationship with God, that he reveals himself to us and his ways and his desires, and the expression of our love to the Father is expressed in our obedience to him. So that same model that applied for Jesus can apply for us as his disciples also. He also taught, I'm trying to see now if I can wrap this up a little bit quicker because I know time is ticking by. I've mentioned already that he taught about ethics, so I won't say too much more there. But his particular focus was on the attitude of love. And again, this wasn't just a fluffy kind of feeling. It was real love. It was love that was put into practical expression. So the story of the Samaritan was an outworking of love. This is how you love your neighbor. And Jesus also personally, as an expression of love, he personally demonstrated completely unselfish servanthood. So you remember he wrapped himself in a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And he told them basically, if you want to be first in the kingdom, you've got to be last. And you follow the example of your master. So love is something that requires completely unselfish service. So it's not just a fluffy feeling. It's something that is very real, very tangible. And, you know, takes some work on our part as well. Discipleship, therefore, an outworking of that, and I haven't got a lot here on discipleship, but discipleship was obviously a very serious commitment, and it was a total commitment when you had to put yourself in that place that was completely unselfish, where God's concerns and the concerns of the kingdom were your priority and were the focus and center of our lives. And we ourselves, in effect, die to ourselves and we live for God and for his kingdom. So it involves that complete reorientation of our lives. The mission of Jesus also formed part of his teaching, explaining what his role was. And this is where I can come back to answer about the Son of Man. Jesus never explicitly called himself the Messiah. And in fact, the only case where he said, "I who speak to you am he," was with the Samaritan woman. So he was outside of Jewish territory. And it's probably because of the misconception that the Jewish people had of what a Messiah should be. So he very deliberately avoided calling himself the Messiah. And the term that he did use to refer to himself was this term, the Son of Man. Now, at basic level, Son of Man simply means I'm a man, I'm a human being. But it does have an Old Testament background, particularly in Daniel chapter 7, I think it is, where the Son of Man is portrayed as a coming judge and a coming ruler. So that possibly is some of the connotation that is there in his use of the title. At other places, he refers to himself as David's Lord, which is from Psalm 110. He refers to himself as the humble and rejected shepherd or king, which is from Zechariah chapter 9. He refers to himself as the suffering servant of the Lord or the Lord's anointed, which come from Isaiah 53 and 61. And then also, again, the Son of Man of Daniel, which is a coming judge. And very often when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's actually referring to his death, the necessity of his death. And we see this particularly in Mark's Gospel. I got some of my students this year to do an essay on that passage where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say a prophet. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Christ is the same term as Messiah. It means the same thing. It's the Greek word. And Jesus doesn't respond when Peter says that. But a few minutes later, Jesus goes on to explain what his understanding, what it means to be the Messiah, and what it means to be the Christ is that he is going to suffer and die. And this completely unheard of. I mean, these guys, this was 3 years after being with Jesus, and they just don't get it. It just is not their impression of what the Messiah should be or should do. And Peter rebukes Jesus, and the word is very strong. He is literally rebuking Jesus, and he's saying, you know, never, this isn't going to happen. So Jesus, in turn, has to rebuke Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." So, you know, one moment Peter is saying, "You're the Christ," and this is absolutely true, and it's the first confession in Mark's Gospel, "You are the Christ," and it's great. You're thinking, wow, they've got it. But then as he goes on to explain what it means to be the Messiah, they haven't got it at all. You know, they've no understanding. And Jesus combines these kind of concepts of Messiah and the suffering servant, which is something that to the Jewish mind they wouldn't have understood. They would have understood these as two different figures. Whereas in Jesus' understanding, the suffering servant is the Messiah, and his death and resurrection is a necessary part of his ministry. So his teaching obviously involves a lot of explanation about the necessity of his death and his suffering. And it's portrayed as being necessary because this is what is written in the scriptures, even though it's not necessarily prominent in the minds of the Jewish people. Another part of his teaching is the people of God. The word church only appears twice in the Gospels. It's not very common, and it's probably only there because they're written after the time of Jesus when the church was being formed. But his mission of inaugurating this kingdom of God and bringing in this new rule of God, it inevitably involved forming a new community of people. So the people of God prior to this had been understood as the people of Israel. And Jesus in his teaching explains that this new community of people, and sometimes he refers to them as his flock or as guests at a wedding feast. And so he uses different terminology, but it has this communal focus. And this new community will on one hand be narrower than Israel, but on the other hand it will be broader. And it will be narrower than Israel because all Jews will not necessarily be a part of it. Jews had to come to faith in Christ just the same as any others. And then it will be broader than Israel because Gentiles who come to faith in Christ will also be included in this new community. So this new people of God will be part of the outcome of Jesus' ministry. And he obviously commissions his disciples to continue with this mission after his resurrection and to form a people of God that's drawn from all corners of the earth. Jesus also taught then about the future. And I think I'll close with this because I know our time is up. I had another section just looking at his death and resurrection, but I can leave you my notes and you can just copy them and distribute them if that's okay. So another part of his teaching then was that he predicted into the future. And sometimes there's a number of different aspects in this, and sometimes it's hard to kind of tease them apart and know exactly what he was referring to. So sometimes he was referring very clearly to a judgment on Israel and on Jerusalem, and he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and that's something that happened in the year 70 AD. So within 35, 40 years of Jesus' death, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And Jesus predicted this as part of God's judgment on Israel for rejecting God's final disclosure to them, his final revelation to them in the person of Jesus Christ. He also refers to the final judgment, which is somewhere right there in the future. And in that final judgment, Jesus says that he himself will have a part, that God has actually given him the role of judge in that final judgment. And of course, many of these things that Jesus said about himself were clear expressions of his deity. Nobody but God can be judge at the final judgment. So many of these things are indications of who Jesus is. He also then predicts his own second coming, which is his own return. We sometimes refer to it as the parousia. This is the return of Jesus. This is something that will be sudden, it will be very unexpected, and it requires a constant state of readiness. So we are to live in constant readiness for Jesus' return. And at that point, he will judge. There will be the final judgment. Okay, I'm just going to finish for the sake of time. The final little bit is just dealing with the close of Jesus' ministry, which is his death and his resurrection. And we just close with the fact that Jesus' resurrection, it's often questioned whether or not this was a literal physical resurrection. And people have put forward some theories like, well, he just fainted and was put in the tomb and then, you know, he kind of revived after some time. Nobody who went through what Jesus went through on the cross and was then sealed in a tomb for 3 days could have survived. So many of them said, yeah. David Blaine, yeah. We better not test it. But, you know, people have sometimes made these suggestions as ways to try and account for the fact that the tomb was empty. But really, their suggestions are more ridiculous than to believe that God could have physically raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus appeared 11 times, 11 different encounters over a period of time. At one stage, he appeared to about 500 people. He appeared sometimes to individuals. And during that time, he convinced the disciples of his victory over death. He convinced them that he would continue to be with them. And he commissioned them, and through them he commissions us, to continue the ministry that he started, which is inaugurating and bringing in his rule and his reign. And we do that by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and his life and ministry. So I pray that you'll all be encouraged and equipped to do that more effectively. Amen. Sure. Meryl Tenney has a book which is, that's a basic survey of the New Testament, but it would include a lot of this information. That's Meryl Tenney. That was Keith Warrington has written on Jesus' healing. Oh, there is one. Paul Benware. Yeah. I have that one here. That's another New Testament survey. Let me just see if I can. Survey of the New Testament. And there are also some books, I don't know the exact details, but there are also some books that just deal specifically with the Gospels. Other than that, you can check dictionaries. Even if you do a search on the web, you just have to be a little bit careful with the internet because the stuff that's put up there isn't always checked. So just be a little bit careful. But if you do a search on Jesus' life and ministry, you may find some stuff there as well. But there's plenty of sources out there, definitely, that you can follow up on.
I don't need this. Thank you.